Our God and His people has been the theme we've been following through those last words of verse 10 in Hebrews 8, where the Lord vows, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It is the first half of that text that has taken our attention for the last two Sundays, and we'll take it one final time this Lord's Day morning before turning to consider the second half of this verse. The proposition that I have been expounding is simply this. This God is our God. I have been attempting to explain to some degree what that statement means to those who actually are the Lord's people. I confess that in many, many ways it is beyond the ability of any preacher to expound fully the meaning of these words. But there are certain truths suggested by the passage itself and its surrounding context that will at least give us a good idea of what God means when He states that He will be the God of His people. We have seen so far that this statement implies two things. First, God will be the Lord of His people. And second, God will be the light of His people. Since God is the Lord of His people, He will give to them His precepts. And so He says, I am going to write My law into their hearts and put My law into their minds. He will give them His protection. Since He's the Lord, it is His responsibility as the sovereign to protect the lives, defend the lives of His people. And being their Lord, He guarantees that He will give His people all the provisions that they need, whether they be temporal or spiritual. But we went on to see that this passage, that it speaks of God covenanting here, swearing, these are the terms of an oath, God swearing to be the light of His people. We glean from verse 11 that God will impart a knowledge that's light. God will impart a knowledge to His people that will deal with their darkness, that will dispel their ignorance. He says they all will know Him. And we took great pains to point out that this knowledge would be an inner knowledge. A knowledge that was learned not only in the head, but in the heart. It will be a knowledge that affects not only how a man thinks about the Lord and the Bible, but how a man feels about the Lord and the Bible. It involves the affections, since this knowledge reaches down to the very center of his will and the seat of his emotions, that being the heart. I went from there to stress that this knowledge that God imparts to his people is an intimate knowledge. A knowledge that is personal because it's not second hand. It's not something you get merely from listening to sermons and reading books. But it is an intimate knowledge because you've gotten it from having a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Something very personal. The Lord has spoken to you from his word, and you have spoken to him in prayer. And through that relationship, God imparts a knowledge of himself that you can get in no other way, that you simply can't get from a book, that you can't get from a preacher. It must come from you yourself walking and talking with the Lord. And the more the Lord's people commune with him, the more intimate and the fuller that knowledge of their God becomes. We also found that the knowledge that God promises to give to his people in this text is illuminating knowledge. Certainly the Lord removes the darkness of sin and ignorance at the moment of the new birth. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The light of God and the light of the gospel shines into the heart. And that light brings truth, it brings knowledge, and that knowledge deals with the ignorance about God and the ignorance about sin and about yourself. And now the lights are turned on and you can see yourself in the light of God's Word. And when you see yourself in the light of God's Word, you then flee to Christ because you now know that He is the only remedy for your sin. He's the only Savior of your soul. And you therefore now desire a relationship with Him. But even though God's people have been born again, even though they have been blood bought and are heaven bound, the Lord's people still find themselves in seasons of great darkness, whether it be the darkness of discouragement, or depression or defeat and doubt or any of a thousand things that can leave the child feeling like he's in a tunnel and there just is no light at the end of that tunnel, God has promised to be the light that will illumine their darkness. That light, of course, will ultimately come from the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the torch, to take the words from the hymns of Horatius Bonner. That is the torch that lights time's thickest gloom. And yes, it is a knowledge that is given to all of God's people, from the least to the greatest. This light of the gospel shines in the heart of every child of God, though varying degrees. And that is because every child of God has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Every one of God's children, the least to the greatest, have been given the Spirit of God, that they might know what has been given to them by God through Jesus Christ. Again, the emphasis, it is the Spirit that gives this knowledge, that gives this light. But there is a third major truth implied by the Lord when He said that He will be our God. And in my estimation, this is the greatest of them all. In promising to be our God, the Lord is swearing that not only will He be the Lord of His people, and not only will He be the light of His people, but in this text, the Lord is swearing that He will be the lover of His people. The lover of His people. That is beating at the very heart of this text. We said that these verses, the last 10, 11, and 12, are all about a relationship between God and His people. Him being their God, they being His people. A relationship that is grounded and founded upon the love of God for them. In one sense, all that we have been considering about what God will be to us as our God finds its source in the fact that He loves His people. Because He loves His people, He will be their Lord and give them His precepts and His protection and His provisions. Because He loves His people, He will make Himself known to them in covenant relationship. He will deal with the ignorance about Himself. He will deal with their darkness. He will deal with the ignorance about His truth because He loves His people. He wants them to know more and more about Himself. And the fact of the matter is, beloved, that this God is the self-revealing God. If God does not reveal Himself and make Himself known, no man can ever find Him out. No man can ever come to know Him. What did Job ask? Who by searching can find out God? This God must reveal Himself, or He will not be known. And because He does love His people, He reveals Himself to them and gives to them, imparts to their hearts and their minds, a knowledge of who He is and what He has done for them. And more importantly, a knowledge that He loves them. Therefore, the foundational truth underpinning all that God will be to His people is the fact that He will love them. But what kind of love? What kind of love is it? This is about relationship here. God and His people, communing, walking, talking, learning. It's all about love. What kind of love is it? First, God's love for His people is extraordinary. Let me explain what I mean. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul said that the love of God passeth knowledge. It reads literally, surpassing knowledge. The love of God is a love which surpasses our knowledge. It is extraordinary love. We may come to understand, and I hope you will after the message this morning, you can come to understand more and more about the love of God, and we may come to experience more and more of it personally. But the love that God has for His people can never be fully known. It can never be exhausted in all of our studies. We are only getting, brothers and sisters, a scratch in the surface when all that we read about God's love for us. Because you see, it is an infinite love, making it so extraordinary. Paul spoke, did he not, in that same chapter, about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. You ever heard of four dimensions? I haven't. We live in a three-dimensional world. This is a fourth dimension. It is extraordinary. Breadth, length, depth, height. It's a love, therefore, that is beyond our kenning, beyond our comprehension. It is extraordinary love. And there are certain things that we do know, however, that show us just why this love of God to His people is so extraordinary, even though we're going to be very limited in what we can learn and experience about the love of God for us. I'm glad to know that I'll never come to an end, no matter how much I learn about it, no matter how much I experience it. I will never come to an end of God's love for me. I'll never plumb its depths. I'll never ascend its heights. But there are certain things I do know about this love. It is extraordinary because it is everlasting. Many of you well know those words that Jeremiah wrote. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The word everlasting reveals a threefold aspect of God's love for His people. It is a love that is from ancient time. In other words, a love that was. The word everlasting is sometimes translated in our Bibles by the word ancient. From ancient time, the Lord says, I have loved you. Before there was a universe to take my attention, and angels to hymn my praise, I loved my people. My love was fixed upon them. My care, my concern, my attention, my designs, my plan were fixed upon my people. It is from everlasting. It is ancient. It also tells us that this love is present. It is a love that is for the present time. If it is that which goes back before time began, as it were, it must now still be, since it is everlasting. Right now, God is loving us. Right now, where we are, wherever we are, spiritually, mentally, physically, God says, I've loved my people with an everlasting love, which means I love them now. And of course, it has reference to a future time. It's a love that will be. There will always be in God's heart beating for His people this extraordinary love, this infinite love that will never know an end, regardless of where they are or how they feel. How out of the ordinary that is for the kind of love that we know among ourselves. Our love always begins in time. We meet people. Men say we fall in love. It has a beginning. This love of God is ancient, before time began. A man and a woman may live to celebrate their 75th wedding anniversary and still speak of the love they have for each other. But that is nothing compared to the ancient love of God for His people. Moreover, someone may love you today and for one reason or another stop loving you tomorrow. But the love of God is eternal, and therefore it can never die. The writer of Solomon's Song said that many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. The whole idea behind that text is that the love of God for His bride, the love of God for His church, is a love that is enduring. It will endure every one of your failures. It will endure every one of your backslidings. It will stand the test of time. It will stand all your wanderings away from the fold. It will withstand your unbelief. It will withstand your doubts. It will endure through all of your fears and your worries about the end of time. You see, it can't be quenched. And I go on to say that millions of years cannot quench God's love for His people. Neither can eternity itself actually drown it. That means that if I was confident that God loved me yesterday, or last week, or last month, then even though I might begin to wonder today if He loves me, I have no need and no fear to do that. Because if God loved me last week, that means He's going to love me today. And He will love me tomorrow. And He'll love me next year. And He'll love me when I'm an old man upon the bed, when I am perhaps forsaken by all, and there is no one to love me. God will still love me. Doesn't matter. My doubts and my fears don't change it. Even my coldness of heart towards Him, and oftentimes feeling that my love is so cold towards Him, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It will endure everything. As the hymn writer said, while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. It's extraordinary not only because it is everlasting, but because it's unconditional. Note carefully that God says, I will be to them a God. Note the I will again. Not only does that phrase denote the certainty of this truth, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, but it underscores the sovereignty of this truth as well. God is uttering an I will. This is God saying, I will do something. I am the Lord. I am the great potentate. I am the great I am. And I am declaring, I will be their God. It rings in harmony with what God told Moses in the wilderness before, you recall, you remember, don't you, when Moses prayed to God to show him His glory in Exodus chapter 32. God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. You want to see my glory? I'm going to show you my goodness. And then what did God go on to say? He said this, listen carefully. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. You take those words to heart this morning. This is the Lord. This is the God of heaven and earth. And God says here, I will be their God. Hence, I will show them compassion and I will show them mercy. God is, in very lucid terms, stating that He loves His people not because of anything He finds in them, but because it is His will to love them. I will show compassion. I will have mercy. You know, mercy is always in spite of us. Mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. If God Almighty gave us what we deserve, it would not be love. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His judgment. And when God says, I will have mercy, that is God sovereignly saying, I'm going to show this person my love because it pleases me. Because that's my will and that's my wish. Not because of something that I find in them. That's exactly what Moses told the Israelites, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen carefully, please. Moses told them, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses says plainly there that the Lord loved you because He loved you. That was His will to do so. Not because of what you were, not because of anything found in you, but because He loved you. That is sovereign, unconditional love. Paul illustrates this same truth in Romans chapter 9, with the lives of Jacob and Esau. Jacob, he says, have I loved. And Esau, have I hated. There you read it. I'm not going to play with the text. I'm not going to twist it around, brothers and sisters. It says, Jacob have I loved. Esau, have I hated. Why? Well, because I knew that Jacob was going to turn out to be a good fella. I knew that Jacob was going to turn out to believe in me. I foresaw that he was going to put his faith in me and be the father of many nations. That's why I did that. And I knew that Esau was a rascal from the time he was born. He was always a hankering after other gods and the things of this world, and therefore I hated it. Is that what it says? Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Let's read what it says. Back to Romans 9. Verse 13. Well, let's back up. Let's back up. We'll go back to verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God says, I showed my love to Jacob. I rejected Esau. I left Esau to his sin. I left Esau to his rebellion. But I chose Jacob simply before they were ever born. They hadn't done good or evil. But I chose him. I set my love upon him just to show that it's of my grace, my electing grace, and not anything in them, not of works, he says, but of him that calleth. But of him that not what it's saying. Now, this is not a truth that God's people ought to fight over. It is a truth that should make them fall down on their faces before God and rejoice in it. I'm very glad that God's love for me is not conditioned upon something He had to find in me, or conditioned upon something that I had to do. As the hymn writer said, He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He loved me ere I was born, ere the universe was brought into existence. Ever I had one thought about God, God loved me. But some will say that God loved you because He foresaw that you would love Him. Well, let me say, number one, that notion is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Go ahead and look away all you want to. You'll never find that sentimentality even intimated. And number two, it makes God's love for His people depend upon an act of their wills, doesn't it? And not His will. It makes His love depend upon something that they have got to do, and not upon something He has already done. God is not going to leave, I can assure you, His love up to the fickle wills of His creatures. He says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul goes on to say in the same chapter 9, and whom He wills, He hardeneth. Whom He wills. In other words, God's love is not merited. If that is so, if God is going to love me because He sees something in me that is worth loving, or because He sees I'm going to love Him, then that makes salvation by works and not by grace. It is this truth of the child of God, you see, I believe, that needs to turn to when his own love for the Lord has grown cold. You know what most Christians do, I think, when they find their own heart for the Lord has grown cold? They keep focusing upon their love, getting that love fired up again. What can I do about this cold heart? And the focus is upon the coldness of the heart and the love that has waxed cold, to take the words of Christ. It's the wrong place to be. You go ahead and put your eyes upon your cold love. Look at it, think about it, worry about it, pray about it, all you want to. But it's not going to change until you put your eyes upon God's love for you. When you understand then, I love Him because He first loved me. We love Him because He first loved us. When your eyes are upon His love, beating with infinity for you, then that will deal with a cold heart. When you understand, when you come into your own soul, there you are in the place of prayer, and you're moaning and you're lamenting your own cold heart. But now, your heart and your mind is turned, that even though you're there, even though you're cold and you're dry and you're dead, that the Lord says, I still love you. You're still mine. I still care for you. I care for you as much now as I did when your heart was burning for me. Now that, my friend, will begin to change your soul. It'll begin to change your heart. And you'll find the love warming back up again. And you'll be sitting there just crying like a baby. Oh, Lord, that You still love me. Wonderful, wonderful truth. How extraordinary is this love. How different than the love between us mortals. Our love is always conditional. We may think it not so. We may wish it not so, but the cold reality is that our love, it ebbs and it flows on certain conditions, whether with God or with His people. Our love is conditional. The fact of the matter is, we can stop loving. We can stop loving a person. God can't stop loving us. He can't. He can't. He can't. There are no conditions that have to be met. That's why the Lord said, I will love them freely. without a cause. Nothing to do with them. I will love them. They're my people. Not only is God's love for His people extraordinary, but it is expiatory. Now you say, what in the world are you talking about expiatory? By expiatory, I mean that it is a love that covers our sin and removes it forever from God's sight. Cannot talk about God's love if it does not cover my sin. Forget about it. Just forget about it. That is not biblical love. That is not divine love. God's love deals with our sin. Expiatory means to atone, to cover up, and to remove it, therefore, from God's sight. God Himself puts it like this in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, the Lord's love deals with the greatest problem of His people, and that is their sin. And it must. I can't talk about, well, the Lord loves me and doesn't deal with my sin. It is an absolute contradiction of the love of God that does not deal with a sinner's sin. Because they're my people, because I love them, I'm going to be merciful to their unrighteousness. And I am not going to remember their iniquity and transgressions. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God said, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. That tells me that this love of God is forgiving love. We're born in sin. We're born with a heart that's bent towards hell. We lived a life of rebellion against God and against His authority. Stubborn and proud. Stumbling in blindness along the broad road that was leading us further and further away from God and closer to everlasting destruction. We were all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. And we all did fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind had taken us away. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That's what Paul said in Romans 5. Because He loved us, He could not allow us to go any further in our sin. And He forgave us all our iniquity. He pardoned us and blotted out every sin, every failure, every blemish. And now, because of this great love, we are forgiven. God's love for His people is not just forgiving, but it's forgetting. Ah, there's the difference. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, with God, forgiving and forgetting go hand in hand. With God, once He forgives, He forgets about it. We wish we were like that. We wish we could forget it every time someone does us wrong. And we forgive them. Yeah, we forgive them. But the sad fact of the matter is that many times, in fact, I would say rarely, we forget about it. And the fact that we have not forgotten about it is reflected in how we treat those who sin against us. It shows. Forgiven! But we haven't forgotten. And it's shown by the treatment. And you know the reverse is true with God. God forgives and God forgets. And we see that He forgets by His treatment of us. We learn by how God treats us that He is not holding any grudges against us. That what you did this past week to Him, and yes, you did it to Him. And what you did against His law, and how you transgressed, and what you said, and what you thought, God, if you have sought Him, and you have said, Lord, forgive me, God said, I forgive you, and it's forgotten about. I won't remember it again. And you know how I know? Because I can still go to Him with that same sin and failure, and I'll find that God will still be ready to say, I forgive you, and I'll forget about it. And I've done this for 30 years. 30 years I've done this. And I've always found this God of mine ready to come down to me and to dry my tears. As often as I have grieved His Spirit, I have found Him ready to take me back. As much as I have wandered away, I have always found His arms wide open and ready to take me in again. You want to know why? Because He's forgotten about it. And when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, he's called, brings our many sins into God's court, he says, look at this one of yours. Look at what he did. Look at what she said. And they call themselves Christian. God says, who shall lay anything to the charge of my elect? Who dares bring a charge against my people? I have justified them. I have been merciful to their unrighteousness. I have forgotten all about their iniquities. Depart from me, ye accursed devil. They're my people. Don't you touch them. That's love that forgets about our sin. Which leads me to say that God's love for His people is expensive. God's love is not cheap, because true love is never cheap. Real love it always involves sacrifice. The only way that God could forgive and forget our sin, and the only way we could be the objects of His love, was by giving up His only begotten Son to a Roman cross. It's the only way it could be done. The only way God could ever love you or me. One way. And God knew it was the only way. I'll have to give up my Son. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The Apostle wrote in Hebrews. No remission, no forgiveness, no forgetting if blood is not shed. The Lord Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man shall lay down his life for his friends. Therefore, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What price tag do you put on the blood of Christ? What price tag? I'm asking you this morning to tell me what it's worth. The blood of Jesus Christ. Peter called it the precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1. The precious blood. Precious because it is divine blood. That wonderful, miraculous incarnation. The blood that coursed through the veins of Jesus Christ was not by ordinary means. Whatever it means when it said the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and said that holy thing that would be born by her would be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. It was not the blood that came from every other descendant that came through Adam. This was divine blood. This was innocent blood, furthermore. Blood that was not marred by sin. This life was not blemished by transgression against the law of God. That put a tremendous value upon that blood right there, that it was innocent blood. And it was atoning blood. Blood that actually atoned for sin. Blood that simply was shed not to make it possible so that men could be saved, but blood that actually atoned and covered sin and dealt with the sin of God's people. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's precious because it was His life's blood. It took His life as He poured it out. I'll tell you, that love is very expensive. The love that we enjoy costs God a great deal. We can't begin to put a right price upon it. We can't begin to value it rightly. Because it was the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. It was the death of His only begotten. God's love for His people is empowering love. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. It's wonderful, you know, to ponder all afresh this morning, the great love that He has, how extraordinary it is, and how expiatory it is, how God's love is everlasting and it is unconditional. That's wonderful truth. It's great stuff. Can't get enough of it. Let me tell you one thing about the love of God. You can't talk about it with the fact of saying that it's empowering love. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ hems me in. It impels me. It empowers me. It drives me on to be what I am for Him. It is the very source of all that I do for God. It is His love for me. It is that which gives power to my witness, to my testimony, to my preaching, to everything. Christ's love for me.
Yeah, you know, talk about the Lord loves me if it doesn't empower you to live for Him. Don't talk about the Lord loves you if it's not empowering you to be holy, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's empty talk. The love of God for His people is a love that will always be efficacious. It will always energize them. It will move them and impel them to walk after Him and to be holy and to live upright in this godless world. That's what the love of Christ will do. Go through and read John's epistle, first one, would you not please? Again and again, he brings that out. Hereby we know. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, you know we love the Lord. He loves us. We in turn love Him. And that love will constrain us and bring us to this walk of obedience. Other than that, it's just talk. I guess, can I put it like this? The Lord does not love a people to leave them in their sin. He just doesn't do that. He does not love a people to leave them in their sin. He loves them to bring them out of it, to energize them, to impel them and empower them to live right. Finally, it is exultant love. Exultant. Victorious. Love that wins the day. And always will be. Love will win the day. It's very true. Love will win the day. I say that because of what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted for sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Stress there, in the middle of it all, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It is exalted love. It is the love that the Lord has for us that will win the day. Not our love for Him, but His love for us. There is nothing and no one that will ever make God stop loving me. That will ever separate us. Never, never will it happen. And that will be the victory. What's that song in Revelation 4 or 5? 5? Unto Him who hath, what? Loved us and washed us in His blood, to Him be glory and power and dominion. That's the song of the redeemed. And what's the focus of their song? It is the love of the Lord for them that causes them to be exalted in victory. This is what it means, brothers and sisters, for God to be our God. He will be the lover of His people. Is your heart cold this morning like an ice cube? Your love died out for the Lord? Got your mind upon many things? Your mind is so busy, it's taken up with this and that, and you found that your heart has just grown cold towards the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, here's the answer. Put your mind and your thoughts upon the Lord's love for His people. That'll deal with it. I promise you, it will deal with the cold heart. And you'll find the embers beginning to glow again. And you want to get back with the Lord again and pray again and read the Word again and wonder why you ever wandered away in the first place. May God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer. Every head bowed, please, and every eye closed.